Good morning and welcome to Church Creek. It is 9:36, so I'm going to go ahead and get us started. So first thing, I'd like to go ahead and open us with a prayer. So join me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in praise and adoration to worship you, maker of heaven and earth. As we continue our study this morning, open our hearts and open our minds and give us a deeper love for your word and for your truth. And teach us how to live in a world that hates you. And give us courage to be true witnesses to who we are in Christ. And these things we ask in your name. Amen. All right. So welcome to this ninth part of our study on Christian worldview. At this point, we have taken a look at the basic tenets of a worldview, the reshaping of our understanding of ourselves, the shift of language about God and science, critical theory, and last week, liberal theory. So this brings us nearly to the doorstep of what where we are today. And we'll pick up today with an overview of liberation theory, which is a very important movement in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. Liberation theory, theology, has taken many forms, as we see today, and I'm sure more forms will continue to come about in the future. Perhaps the most well-known forms of liberation theology are black theology or black liberation theology and feminist theology. These are two of the most widely experienced liberation theologies. So what is a theology of liberation? A theology of liberation is a combination of Marxist philosophy with certain biblical motifs. It argues that we should reconstruct the whole Christian theology by seeing it through the axis of the oppressor and the oppressed. Liberation theologians get their cue from Exodus, where the Israelites were set free from slavery, from the bondage of Egypt, and they interpret the work of Jesus in terms of liberating the captives or setting the captives free. The theology of liberation developed in the 1960s to argue for the liberation of various groups, primarily poor, black, or women, from economic and political bondage. Gustavo Gutierrez wrote a book whose English title is called A Theology of Liberation. And in this book, he outlines a Marxist view of the plight of the poor in Latin America and a way to save the poor. For these theologians, it's not enough simply to support the oppressed, but one must be committed to the social movements, even revolutions, dedicated to overturning the structures of society. For this purpose, liberation theologians adopt Marxism as an analytical tool, which they use to make radical changes to every traditional Christian doctrine. Scripture is interpreted in a way that encourages Christians to participate in this work of liberation. It popped up first in the Roman Catholic Church, and Joseph Ratzinger, who would go on to become Pope Benedict XVI, praised those theologians for their concern for the poor, but condemned their use of Marxism as an analytical lens. So what does this look like day to day? One particular flavor of liberation theology is black theology. James Coney is known for as the founder of black liberation theology. And he was an avid supporter of Martin Luther King Jr. and Malcolm X. And for Coney, all theology must be done from the viewpoint of the oppressed. Now, he struggled in his early years with the conflicting messages of his heroes, Malcolm X and Martin Luther King Jr. So Malcolm X called Christianity the religion of the whites, and Martin Luther King Jr. was decidedly Christian. He spent some time struggling with this conflict, and in 1969, he published his first seminal work, Black Theology and Black Power. He followed it up just a year later with A Black Theology of Liberation, expanding on that first book. And here he argues that Christianity is fundamentally concerned with the liberating of black people in the United States specifically, and the liberation of the oppressed more broadly. To get a sense of how he saw Christianity, I'll take a quote from his book. There can be no forgiveness of sins without repentance, and no repentance without the gift of faith to struggle with and for the freedom of the oppressed. When whites undergo the true experience of conversion, wherein they die to whiteness and are reborn anew in order to struggle against white oppression and for the liberation of the oppressed, there is a place for them in the black struggle of freedom. Here, reconciliation becomes God's gift of blackness through the oppressed of the land. So there are three things that I want to point out here that are striking to me. The first is that repentance of sin is synonymous with rising up against oppressors. The second, being born again means dying to whiteness. And the third is reconciliation is not between sinful man and God, but it's a gift of blackness, reconciling whites to God's chosen people. If his articulation of what it means to be born again seems a little strange to you, please know that you are not alone. Today we use the term born again as being synonymous with conversion, and I can't really say that I'm particularly fond of the term conversion, as it relegates God's the work of the Holy Spirit to merely external allegiances and religious practices. But the biblical notion of being born again means something far more profound than simply externally identifying with a group, and certainly more than joining a social justice movement. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Being born again, we are new creatures. Coney also goes on to make a connection between the death of Jesus and the deaths of many blacks who have been murdered in America's past. And here's what he says about these. Both, that is the death of Jesus and the death of blacks, are symbols of the death of the innocent, mob hysteria, humiliation, and terror. They both also reveal a thirst for life that refuses to let the worst determine our final meaning and demonstrate that God can transform ugliness into beauty, into God's liberating presence. So here he not only redefines repentance, reconciliation, and rebirth, but he redefines Christ's atonement. It's one thing to care about the oppressed and to care about the poor, which we're called to do, and to hate injustice that is inflicted upon people because of the color of their skin. But this goes far beyond seeking to show the love of Christ. This replaces the gospel with something else entirely. Another form of this is feminist liberation theology. Like black theology, this comes fresh off the heels of liberation theology in the 1960s. The spark that started this one was unrelated to the original liberation theology, starting with an article by Valerie Saving Goldstein titled "The Human Situation, A Feminine View," as she wrote in 1960. In this essay, she questioned theologies written by men for men in a modern perspective to dismantle what it had created over the years, namely patriarchal systems that oppress women. And her article gained a lot of fuel with the other liberation theologies that were popping up at the same time. To give kind of a view into her argument and how she saw things, I'll read the opening paragraph of her essay. She begins with this: "I am a student of theology. I'm also a woman. Perhaps it strikes you as curious that I put these two assertions beside each other, as if to imply that one's sexual identity has some bearing on his theological views. I myself would have rejected such an idea when I first began my theological studies. But now, 13 years later, I am no longer as certain as I once was that when theologians speak of man, they are using the word in its generic sense. It is, after all, a well-known fact that theology has been written almost exclusively by men. This alone should put us on guard, especially since contemporary theologians constantly remind us that one of man's strongest temptations is to identify his own limited perspective with universal truth." So there's quite a bit in that opening paragraph that sets the stage for the rest of her article, as well as creating the pathway for that movement. Now, a couple of things to note here. First, she makes a divide between theology done by men and theology done by women. So it isn't simply the pursuit of the knowledge of God. The perspective comes into play in finding that truth. She makes a note of sexual identity. This article was written in 1960, but we see the term sexual identity popping up in use, which we traced out a few weeks ago in how we identify ourselves. She says that theology was written by men, and this should put us on guard. And then she uses the term man and the pronoun his in a generic, gender-neutral way. She challenges the notion that others really mean it neutrally, but she uses masculine pronouns throughout her article exclusively. Now, that last point I find to be important because part of the movement would go on to reject the use of masculine terms to describe mankind in the Bible. And some have taken it far enough to produce a Bible that strips God of all masculine pronouns and replaces it with feminine pronouns. Today we find movies like The Shack, where God comes to earth in the form of a woman. And many professing Christians praise the film for showing that God doesn't have to be a man, and he can be a woman. And this shows a form of strength that can't be represented by a man. But feminist theology is a liberation theology which seeks to address the oppression of women by men. Why don't we have women ordained in the church? Why is man head of the household within a marriage? Why does man have any say over a woman's body as it relates to reproductive rights in America? Mary Daly was a philosopher and theologian who described herself as a radical lesbian feminist, and she was born in 1928, passed away in 2010. And she grew up Catholic and wanted to reform the church from within. She eventually came to the conclusion that Christianity was unable to enact the necessary changes, and the only option was to condemn it. She published her own systematic theology, where she lays out her disdain for the patriarchy that the world was built on. And she says, "God's plan is often a front for man's and a cover for inadequacy, ignorance, and evil." She also redefines sin there. She says, "The word sin is derived from the Indo-European root es, meaning to be. When I discovered this etymology, I intuitively understood that for a person trapped in a patriarchy, which is the religion of the entire planet, to be is the fullest sense, is in the fullest sense to sin." So simply existing in a world where patriarchy overruns is to sin. There's far more that she articulates, but probably the most insightful statement that she makes is in her question, "Why indeed must God be a noun? Why not a verb the most active and dynamic of all. So God isn't even a person. God is an abstract idea that you can make into a noun or a verb at your whim. Not all feminist theologians go as far as Daly, but what is clear is that the gospel is not at the center of their theology. Sexual identity is. Just as black theology is centered around being black, feminist theology is centered around being feminine. Now, there are many different flavors of liberation theology. There's even queer theology, which argues that the gender binary is in fact fabricated, and that to deny someone's non-binary gender identity or atypical sexual orientation is to deny them their likeness to God and even deny God's will. It's not really an argument that I find terribly compelling, and if you've spent any time studying God's word as God's word, I'm sure not many of you would find it compelling either. but there is a more subtle gateway to this kind of theology that is creeping up in the church. It sounds very orthodox as it's presented. It clearly articulates orthodox Christian positions on marriage, creation, and gender identity. Yet it has a mission statement that undermines all of its affirmations. You may have heard of this movement, especially if you're in the PCA. You've probably heard it called Revoice. Because this one is so deceptive and close to home, I'm going to break form here and state at the outset that it is distinctly unbiblical and unchristian. It's a bold statement for me to make, but it is also necessary separation for the sake of preserving our witness to Christ and the truth of the gospel. So what does Revoice say that makes it so controversial? If you look up their statements of convictions, they affirm that man was made in God's image, male and female. Checkmark. It affirms that marriage is exclusively between one man and one woman for life. All right, there's two for us. It affirms that homosexual attraction is sin and the result of the fall. Three for three. It affirms that God calls his people to holiness. We're on a roll here. This is looking pretty good. It also affirms that Christians are given a new identity in Christ, and this identity constitutes the core of the Christian experience. We're at five for five. This is sounding really good. So why would I call it bad? Well, all of those affirmations are pretty solidly orthodox, but if we have a quick look at their mission statement, we'll see where things go sideways. So their mission statement is to support and encourage gay, lesbian, bisexual, and other same-sex attracted Christians, as well as those who love them, so that all in the church might be empowered to live in gospel unity while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. I would never have picked that up by reading their statements of faith, like what they believe. I don't really see how these two are reconciled. It seems to contradict every affirmation that they make in their published statements of conviction. But if you dig a little bit further, there are some more unsettling statements that are made. When discussing the gay identity, they say they don't promote it, but then they go on to separate same-sex attraction from same-sex sexual attraction. So here's one of the quotes. Some have wondered whether homosexual attraction might be a sinful twisting of something that is itself innocent and good. We recognize this as a possibility, but believe it is unhelpful to dwell too much on such speculations. It is imperative for our spiritual well-being that we separate what is good and ought to be cultivated in our relationships with others from what is sinful and ought to be mortified. Grouping both of these under the label gay seems more likely to hinder than help that task. Sounds to me like a distinction without a difference. They reject that same-sex sexual attraction is part of who they are, and quite rightly so. But they do not reject that same-sex attraction is part of who they are. They recognize the possibility that homosexual attraction might be twisting something innocent and good. Might be. In fact, they discourage us dwelling too much on such speculations. Without quoting extensively excerpts from Nathan Collins and Wesley Hill, the founders of Revoice, suffice it to say that they go to great lengths to blur the line between sin and righteousness. For example, in Romans 1:24-27, Paul condemns the homosexual behavior, but in their mind, he doesn't condemn the orientation or attraction. The Revoice movement makes several orthodox affirmations, but then undermines those affirmations by redefining sin, homosexuality, the purpose of the church, and salvation. The gospel is made into a community oneness of building each other up in who we are naturally. Homosexuality is wrong, but let's not call same-sex attraction gay. No, that's not helpful. We need to distinguish between different expressions of that attraction. Well, let's see what Scripture has to say about that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not redefine what that unrighteousness is. He will cleanse us. This is fundamentally at odds with Revoice. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Repent. Repentance requires turning away from your sin, not embracing the good parts of it. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? By playing with words, we play into the hands of critical theory, which labels language a tool for oppression and seeks to remove that weapon. We can choose to rename it however we like, but in the final judgment, it won't be our craftiness with words that determines our guilt. Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. By playing with our words, we simply deceive ourselves, but the Lord knows our ways, and he knows our hearts. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that you may not sin. He's not looking to redefine sin or looking to encourage you in the good parts of it. He's encouraging you to put sin to death. And we have an advocate with the Father when we fail. Luke 17:3-4 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Contrary to the rhetoric that you hear of don't judge me, we are called to rebuke sin. When we're told not to judge, we're told not to condemn the person, not to pass a judgment of punishment, a ruling judgment of punishment. Now, this does not mean that we're to go around addressing everybody's planks or everybody's little specks in their eyes when we got our own planks in our own eyes. But this does mean that we do not sit idle while evil is praised as good, and good is called evil. Standing fast in the faith is called bigotry today. It's not judgmental to stand firm on defining sin biblically. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 through 26, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. I have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Do not be quarrelsome, but correct with gentleness. Paul is talking here about correcting false doctrine that spreads. And 2 Timothy is actually quite useful in today's age. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is a good thing. It leads to repentance and salvation. Oftentimes we want to avoid shaming people, and we absolutely should seek not to tear someone down, nor to push our own sense of righteousness onto others, but to pray for the repentance of all, for ourselves and for others. One thing that all liberation theology has in common is this: the gospel has been sacrificed because living for Jesus is too difficult. Building on the liberation theology, which abstracted God and made him into a plastic, impersonal deity for the sake of intellectual acceptance, theologies of liberation have taken this impersonal deity and given salvation a new purpose in serving the oppressed. In some cases, very clearly and openly, and in other cases, very subtly. But as we wrap up with our overview of this historical development of Western thought and theology, I want to tie back into our first section where we described worldviews. A worldview deals with ultimate questions like, is there a God? What is man? What is truth? A worldview also carries with it beliefs and assumptions. How should we evaluate truth claims? How should we evaluate evidence? What is possible and what is impossible? A Christian worldview is one that has answers to these questions, but does so in a biblical way. It doesn't shy away from the tough questions, but also recognizes that humanity cannot have all the answers. An infinite God cannot be comprehended by finite creatures. So what is truth? Truth can be found in God's word. The Bible doesn't answer every possible question that we have, but it provides what we need in order to pursue a deeper knowledge everywhere else in life. Is there a God? This is not a question that needs to be proven out by theory, but is instead a reality, a very personal reality for the Christian. We may seek to prove what we can, but it's a binary decision. God either is or he isn't. For the Christian, it's not a matter of deciding what we want him to be like, but discovering who he is through his revealed word. If there is something we don't like about the Bible, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is us. What is man? Man is not something that is accidentally evolved from a lesser form, but as the psalmist says in Psalm 139:14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Man is not moldable to his own desires, waiting to make himself complete through self-improvement. Man is at enmity with a holy and all-powerful God in desperate need of a Savior, lest we all be destroyed. As we consider our place in this world, the arguments against Christianity, the lifestyles of many professing Christians, and our own feelings of being rejected as unthinking, anti-scientific bigots, remember, we are bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. And we are not our own. The world will hate us, John 15:18-25, because it hates God. We are strangers in this world, pilgrims, 1 Peter 2:11. Apologetics doesn't win people to Christ, but it can silence hecklers and most certainly shores up fellow believers in their faith. The Holy Spirit brings people to Christ, and he sustains those of us who are in Christ. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. So our weapon is prayer. Prayer for the lost. Prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And prayer that we ourselves may be sustained. J.C. Ryle said, "True repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits, and an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ." Charles Spurgeon says that repentance is as much a mark of Christian as of a Christian as faith is. A very little sin, as the world calls it, is a very great sin to a true Christian. Watchman Nee says, "People who cover their faults and excuse themselves do not have a repentant spirit." C.S. Lewis says that we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. Been a Christian your whole life, and therefore you must be good. But mere time does nothing either to the fact of sin or the guilt of sin. George Whitfield says, "True repentance will entirely change you. The bias of your souls will be changed. Then you will delight in God, in Christ, in his law, and in his people." So now we've wrapped up both our systematic portion of this series, as well as the history of theology and philosophy, bringing us to an overview of how we got to our present state. Next week, we'll begin our section on what it means to be the church, where we'll have a biblical theological overview of a Christian worldview, specifically from a Reformed perspective. With that, do we have any comments or questions? Rabbit holes that we wanted to dive into?
The rejoicing thing is interesting, right? Because, as you said, on the surface, all the shape is kind of great, but in practice, it's all, it gets very much twisted up. And this idea of being able to be, since I subtracted without actually committing the sin of that's related to that, is something that gets very mixed up in the Christian mind in the 21st century. Right? We've been bombarded by so many different aspects of this. But I had a passage there recently that if you take this approach, if you will, and apply it to a different topic, you get a lot more clarity. So if I were to say to you that I have racist feelings, but I don't act racist, how does that sound at all today?
It sounds awesome.
But in this particular topic, they're fully willing to do that if you guys have their agenda.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned, it's okay to have the Revoice says it's okay to have those feelings as long as you don't act on it. They even have something more sinister there, where they distinguish between the same-sex attraction and same-sex sexual attraction. It's okay to have a same-sex attraction, whatever that means, because they define in very strange ways that you can express that attraction in different ways that are non-sexual. And so they're really muddying the water with what it means to be same-sex attracted, which basically removes all power from any arguments against it. Because you can toe the line, and anytime somebody disagrees with you, you hop on their side. And then when you find somebody else that disagrees with you, you hop back on the other side. But you toe that line constantly so that you can never be called out for sin. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Yes, Bill.
One of my sons gave me this book, Southern Honor. And it's a researcher, and he showed that in the Bible Belt, there's, of course, a big influence of Calvinism, but there's also a big Celtic influence. And the Celtic influence was, for instance, you know, people defending their honor with dueling and things like that. But also the ownership of women. Women were viewed as owned. And so that gave rise to things like spousal abuse being acceptable. And I think for a long time, you know, I don't think in current times, but early on there was churches just sort of tiptoed around and wouldn't be dealt with, whereas I think now every evangelical church would, you know, deal with that in a straightforward way. But there's, you know, we have to go back to Scripture to see what's really true and right, and not just assume that the way the church has been operating is good. So, you know, it's just a reminder that not everything that's attributed to the Bible in the Bible Belt is necessarily good. We need to go back to Scripture and see what's really, because Jesus defended women. Yeah.
Well, I think a lot of times, you know, the church has a lot of history, and sometimes that history does a positive harm instead of a good. You know, even going back to Constantine, where, you know, the church was oppressed before Constantine. After Constantine, the church was the oppressor. The church actively sought out other religions to stamp out. And you can see all throughout history now, there are poems. And there are there's literature around fearing those ignorant, stupid Christians who are oppressing us. And this leaves a huge black mark on the church, because throughout history, we have taken our focus off of what Christ has done for us, and at Constantine, we politicized it. We made it the required religion of the empire. And we saw how that turned out over the next 1,000 years after that with, you know, crusades. Some of the most abominable acts that you could think of were carried out by those in the name of Christ.
They burned the largest Christian city, Constantinople, which was largely Christian.
Yeah.
And that, it was the largest city in the world at that time, I think. And the Fourth Crusade destroyed it.
Yeah.
And it was all to pay for the crusade. They took all the loot back to their home cities.
Yeah, so if we can look at the history of humanity, we see a history of sin, a history of taking something that was good on principle and turning it into something else over time, right? The man being the head of the household was to protect the woman and to provide, and then that gets turned into ownership, and then that gets turned into spousal abuse and all of that other stuff. So there's all sorts of ways where we simply twist what God has given us when we lose sight of the gospel.